Now, as we keep these days of unleavened bread as God's people, I would like for you to try to imagine, if you could, this should not be very difficult, I don't believe, try to imagine a time when the people of God would be keeping the days of unleavened bread, and they would be anxious or unsettled, perhaps, by national or world events that they would be experiencing or would at least be hearing of. Imagine the people of God keeping these days, and a certain nervous energy that seemed to abound among the people of God. Imagine that they would be keeping the days of unleavened bread, and some type of worry or a degree of apprehensive gloom might creep in as they would keep these very meaningful days. Imagine that the people of God would stand witness to civil and social upheaval as unruly mobs would react to events in the news. Imagine, if you would, that God's people would hear of reports of autocratic or threatening actions by governmental authorities that seem to be meant to disrupt their ability to assemble together in peace. Imagine a time where God's people keeping these days, where the sense of isolation would become the norm, everyone largely keeping themselves to their own homes. But imagine that this might sound quite familiar to us today. Certainly we've experienced this over the last few weeks as this COVID-19 crisis and the various reactions and responses have changed societal and cultural norms, possibly even forever, as some would say, or at least for the foreseeable future. It has certainly been a most unusual Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread experience for most of us as God's people today. But you see, this is nothing new for the people of God. The events that I described, while in keeping with our experience this week, they actually find their origin in the spring holy days kept by a people centuries before us. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 20, we'll see why I could say this. John chapter 20, and we'll take a look at verse 19. Kind of jumping into the story here, and by the time we come to John chapter 20, we're now on the fourth day of unleavened bread, which would be tomorrow, as we understand. So this is the fourth day of unleavened bread, and sometime that afternoon, it would seem, John chapter 20 and verse 19, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews." Imagine God's people being locked away. It says the doors were shut. If you would look in commentaries, most would make the comment that this means that both the outer door and the inner door had been barred. They were experiencing total lockdown, if you will. And they had done this because they were afraid. It says specifically, for fear of the Jews. The contemporary English version renders it, the disciples were afraid of the Jewish leaders. They locked themselves in a room. And they had ample reasons to do so. After all, just a few nights before, they had witnessed their master being arrested. Imagine what that must have been like for them. They had also experienced betrayal from within their very tight-knit community, not just within the group of disciples, but from within the 12, one had betrayed their master. It must have been shocking for them. Imagine if that had occurred to us. It must have led to soul searching over the next several days as they wondered, how could they have missed the signs? How could it be that one of the 12 had betrayed their master and none of them were aware of this in advance? Imagine how it might would have changed how they looked at one another. Was there suspicion now as they would gather together in the locked room, wondering who would next betray them? They had witnessed the violence and the vagaries of the mob, those who just a few days before had heralded Jesus as king, had then on the day of the Passover cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They had experienced the searing and horrific death of their Lord. Peter, as what may have been the longest night of his life, had stretched toward the morning. He had felt the pelting accusations of guilt by association as he would deny Jesus again and again and again. Their master, their guide, their Lord, their rabbi, and their friend was now gone. And rumors now were being advanced by the leaders in their community, by the chief priests and the elders. You can read about this in Matthew chapter 28, verse 11 through 15, where when the chief priests and the elders realized that Jesus' body was missing, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers who were tasked with guarding the tomb and said, start a rumor, a whispering campaign, if you will. Tell them that his disciples came at night and stole him away while you slept. So now when the disciples were meeting, rumors, this conspiracy theory at the hand of their government, was now criminalizing their very existence. They were frauds, and they had stolen. All of this transpired during Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We might imagine what it would have been like for them to sit in their seats that day. But amidst all of this bad news, the trauma, the difficulty that they had experienced, they also began to hear some heartening news. John chapter 20 and verse 1 says, now the first day of the week, that would be tomorrow, the fourth day of unleavened bread, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. It's one of those sections of scripture perhaps to underline. While it was still dark. This was before sunrise. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene arrives, and what does she find? Well, she finds an empty tomb. You can read the next several verses. She runs to tell Peter and John, and Peter and John come back to the tomb to investigate what's taken place. We come to verse 8. Then the other disciple, that would be John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. Verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scriptures. They didn't understand what had taken place, that he must rise again from the dead. Doesn't specify exactly what John believed here, but he realized something had taken place. And so they were excited, they were energetic, and they got together as a group. Well, that's not what happened. Verse 10, then the disciples went away again to their own homes, much like we are today experiencing during these days of unleavened bread, where we are mostly keeping these days in isolation from one another. You can read the next several verses, verses 11 through 17, where Jesus would appear to Mary Magdalene and have the very famous discourse with her. In verse 18, it says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. All the bad news they've experienced over the last several days. And now they begin to hear word that perhaps something dramatic has taken place. Mary Magdalene claims to have seen Jesus Christ and seen him alive, and that he'd spoken these things to her. The indication is that they likely didn't believe her. I'm not sure exactly what they thought. But then later, you can read in Luke chapter 24, we won't turn there, where that same day, the fourth day of unleavened bread, Jesus Christ would interact with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He would join up with them as they were walking along and would talk to them about the various events that had transpired over the last several days. And of course, then towards the end of that exchange, he reveals himself to them, who he was, and they were excited. And they rush back to tell the 11 the remarkable account that Jesus was alive. It was shocking, incredible, and unbelievable news that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. This year, as it rarely does, the spring festivals align themselves with the same days of the week as they did in 31 AD. Thus, Passover, the 14th of Abib, began at sunset on Tuesday evening. We all gathered together right after sunset to remotely gather together, I should say, for the Passover service that evening. The same was true in 31 AD. When Christ met with his disciples, it was on Tuesday evening. The first day of unleavened bread, the High Sabbath, the first annual holy day of the year, began at sunset on Wednesday evening this week. And the same was true in 31 AD. First day of unleavened bread was on Thursday, just like it was here. And so today, the weekly Sabbath, is the third day of the feast. It was also the third day of the feast at the time of the disciples. And that makes today the anniversary of the day that Jesus Christ was resurrected. And just a couple of hours from now, if we were on Jerusalem time. The sermon this afternoon, I'd like for us to review the timing of the awesome miracle of Jesus Christ's resurrection, and then consider, what does that mean for us, for the saints of God living almost 2,000 years removed from this incredible feat? Now, to be clear, we should state this at the beginning. The date of Christ's resurrection is not a holy day. Today is a holy day because it's the weekly Sabbath, much like it was the day that Christ was resurrected. It was also the weekly Sabbath. But the day of Christ's resurrection is not a holy day. Christ was very clear and unequivocal that his followers would take of the bread and the wine at Passover in remembrance of him. There was no injunction, no instruction in Scripture that we would celebrate, if you will, the day of Christ's resurrection. Nonetheless, the understanding of the timing of his resurrection is important to us in the Church of God, as we will see. I'm going to begin today with a bit of a technical review, and I'll acknowledge at the beginning that this is a bit technical. We're going to review the doctrinal position and teaching of the Church regarding the 3 days and three nights that Christ was in the grave. I'll quote briefly from our fundamental belief. It's number 8. It's entitled 3 days and three nights. And you can find it on our Kagwa website. It says, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Father after his body lay for 3 days and three nights in the grave. And where do we get that teaching? Did we just decide that's what we would teach? Well, of course not. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And notice verse 38. Matthew 12 and verse 38. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So they come and they ask for this sign. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus Christ lays a marker down, if you will. This was the only sign that he would give to the masses that he was the Messiah. I'm going to reference an infographic that's available for us at Life, Hope, and Truth. I'm actually going to display that for those of you on the webcast today. It's entitled Chronology of Christ's Crucifixion and Resurrection. If you go to the Life, Hope, and Truth website, in the top right corner, there's a box that says Visit the Learning Center. If you click on that box, scroll to the bottom of the page, there's a link to infographics, and from there you'll find the one entitled Chronology of Christ's Crucifixion and Resurrection. You can download a copy and save a copy as you would like. We're going to rather quickly go through these days from Scripture to prove the church's teaching regarding these 3 days and three nights. I apologize for those few in the room today. If you're up front, you don't have a copy to look at. You could pull it up on your phones, perhaps. So, as we go through this process, we have to remember that in the Bible, a day begins at sunset. There's actually an asterisk. If you were to look at this depiction, there's an asterisk at the bottom that explains the scriptural references for a biblical day beginning at sunset. So we're going to jump into the story in Matthew chapter 26. If you'll turn over there with me. The visual display helps keep some of these scriptures in order as we walk through them rather quickly. Matthew chapter 26. Of course, we've reviewed part of this on Passover, where Christ institutes the new covenant Passover, the new symbols of the bread and the wine. After that, as the service would end, as we would call it today, Jesus left with his disciples, went out toward the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then we come down to verse 47. Just to give that bit of background, so this would have been on Tuesday evening. Tuesday evening, after what we would call the Passover service, Christ went out into the garden with his disciples. Verse 47 says, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. This, of course, was Passover evening, after they had shared the meal and Christ had instituted the new covenant, the wine and the bread that we would use today. We drop down into the story to verse 57. They've arrested Christ. Verse 57, and those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. This is during the night of Passover. This is a couple of hours after they would have shared the meal together and Christ would introduce the bread and the wine. We come down to chapter 27. You can read the ensuing verses where Peter would go through this process where he would deny Christ. We drop down to chapter 27 and verse 1. It says, when morning came. And I would emphasize, as you're studying this section of scripture in the gospel accounts, whenever God inspired some type of timestamp to be included, make note of it, whether it's a particular hour of the day, or in this case, when he says, when morning came. It helps us keep these accounts in order so that we can better understand them. Chapter 27 and verse 1. When morning came, this would be the morning of the Passover. On our weekly schedule this past week, this would have been Wednesday morning. When Wednesday morning came, the 14th of Abib, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. This, of course, would be Wednesday morning. Drop down to verse 35. Verse 35 says, and then they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. So here we find Jesus Christ being crucified. You can mark for your notes Mark chapter 15 and verse 25. It's also, I believe, available for us on the infographic, where Mark records that it was the third hour and they crucified him. So Mark provides for us a timestamp. It was the third hour, which would be 9 o'clock a.m. So 9 o'clock in the morning, on Wednesday morning, Jesus Christ was crucified. Drop down to verse 45. It says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Here we have two more timestamps. The sixth hour would be noon. The ninth hour would be 3 p.m. There was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, in verse 46, Jesus Christ cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? We drop down to verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Jesus Christ would die at the ninth hour. That would correspond to 3 p.m. on Wednesday, which was Passover day. We have to have that point first to be able to move forward for the 3 days and three nights. Hold your place here in Mark, and let's pick up a passage in the book of John, John chapter 19. John provides some relevant details about what takes place next. This is quite late in the afternoon, 3 p.m. The sun would set around 6 p.m. that evening. So there's a very tight window for Jesus to be buried. And the Jews, based on their beliefs, they had to put the body in the ground before sunset, before the high day, which would start that evening. John chapter 19 and verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came, took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Here's another timestamp for us. It was on the Jews' preparation day. In Scripture, the only time preparation day is used, every time it's used, it refers to the 14th of Abib, the day that we know of as Passover. It was the Jews' preparation day, the day that they prepared to keep the days of unleavened bread, which would begin at sunset. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take the steps to place Jesus in the tomb, and when they do, it is still the preparation day. It is at the very end of the day that we would refer to as Passover. Now, some might look at that and say, well, they had 3 hours from when Christ died until he was placed in the tomb. How do we know that it was so late in the day? Well, just think about what occurred. Christ is buried. Meanwhile, this is one of the annual pilgrimage festivals of the Jewish people, and there would have been thousands upon thousands of individuals crowded into the city. When Joseph of Arimathea realizes that Christ is dead, he makes his way to Pilate. Wait, you can imagine him having to go through the crowds of the city. He has to seek an audience. He gets permission to go and talk to Pilate. And if you would read Mark's account, which you'll find in Mark chapter 15 and verse 44 and 45, when Joseph of Arimathea approaches Pilate and asks for the body of Christ, Pilate is surprised that Jesus is already dead. And he doesn't agree to give Joseph the body. Instead, he sends word to the centurion to get confirmation that Jesus is dead. And so again, you can imagine the time that would have taken for the message to travel back to the centurion, and then for the centurion to send word back to confirm that Jesus was in fact dead. And that was before Pilate gave his permission to Joseph, and then of course Nicodemus, who would help in the process. If you'll turn with me back to Matthew chapter 27, we'll pick up the story. So as we have it, at the end of the Passover, which would have been Wednesday afternoon, late afternoon, Joseph and Nicodemus place Jesus' body in the tomb. He's now in the grave shortly before sunset at the end of Passover. So this begins night one, which we would know of as the night to be much observed, the start of the annual holy day. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62. It says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation. Again, that phrase day of preparation, when it's used in the New Testament, it is always used in reference to the 14th, to the day of Passover. So the next day would be the 15th, which would be the first day of unleavened bread. The next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say to the people he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. The day of the holy day would be day number one. This would have been Thursday. So now we've had one night, Wednesday night in the grave. Thursday is the first day. Let's go over to Mark chapter 16. We'll notice where we come up with the second day. Mark chapter 16, and we're going to read verse 1. Mark 16 and verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was past, so a Sabbath has now transpired. And as we understand, it was the high Sabbath, the first annual Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread. It's the only thing that contextually makes sense. Jesus was placed in the grave late in the day on Wednesday. These Mary Magdalene and the others didn't have the opportunity to properly dress his body, but they had to rest on the holy day. Nothing's open. They rest on the holy day. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices. So they go shopping. This would be Friday. We could call it Spice Day, if you will. On Friday, they go out to go shopping. They have to buy these spices. Again, place yourself in their shoes. Jerusalem is overrun with people. It's not as though they could stroll to the next supermarket. It was difficult for them to locate the appropriate spices, and then they have to prepare them, as you can read in Luke's account. So they have to buy these spices that they might come and anoint him. This is the second day, which would be Friday, that we would have in our regular week, the second day of unleavened bread. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and notice verse 56. This is how we can tell that the Sabbath that was mentioned in Mark chapter 16 was the annual high day. Notice what Luke says. And they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. You can go up to verse 55 and see this is talking about this group of women. They return and they prepare the spices and the fragrant oils, and then they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. This wasn't after the Sabbath, this was before. The only way that works is if there were two Sabbaths in that week. So on Friday, they return, they prepare the spices that they've bought, the fragrant oils, and then they rest on the weekly Sabbath according to the commandment, which of course would be the fourth commandment. Here they rest Friday night, which is now night three, and the weekly Sabbath, which would be day three. Jesus Christ was entombed shortly before sunset on Wednesday evening, right as we were about to go into what we would know of as the night to be much remembered. He would be resurrected shortly before sunset on Saturday, the third day of the feast. We have 3 days and three nights. Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, and then Saturday, or the Sabbath day, as we would call it. There are other third-day references in the New Testament that you could turn to. We won't take the time to look at those today. Matthew 16 and verse 21 is an example where it says he would be raised on the third day. And Matthew 17 and verse 23, where he would be raised on the third day. I'll have Mr. Duncan take the infographic off for us. No, that was a bit of a technical review. But why is it important for us? The church has taught this over the years, has emphasized this, that we take the time to prove this out for ourselves from Scripture. But why is this important for you and for me? Is it just a matter of semantics? Or is it relevant for you and for me? The 3 days and three nights that would culminate with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that relevant for us as Christians now? What implications would there be in understanding these 3 days and three nights and what it led to? What implications are there for you and for me? We're going to reflect on this for the balance of the message this afternoon. We're going to consider three implications or three points of relevance for why this is important, why it's something beyond merely semantics for us today in the church. And the first and the perhaps most obvious one is that this 3 days and three nights that would end with the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the only sign given for mankind to identify the true Messiah. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 once again. We already read these two verses, but we will just read them again here. This was the only sign that was given in Scripture for mankind to identify the Messiah. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. Jesus, of course, is speaking, but he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus Christ laid down a very careful marker here. This was the sign that he would leave, that he was in fact the promised Messiah. Luke's account in Luke 11 and verse 29, he says, "No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." And what was that sign? Let's turn to Jonah chapter 1. I'll just read verse 17 to you. Jonah 1 and verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish. Do we ever stop and consider who it was that prepared the great fish? It was the Word of God, who came as Jesus Christ later. He prepared the great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Did Jesus Christ speak the truth? Was he in the grave for 3 days and three nights? This really strikes at the divinity of Jesus Christ. Titus 1 and verse 2 tells us that God cannot lie. So if Jesus Christ was not in the grave for 3 days and three nights, then everything else we know from Scripture would be false. Of course, we know it's true. We've just gone through and walked through the Scriptures that where we can prove the time order, so it's not just semantics. We can prove from Scripture that the 3 days and the three nights occurred, and that's when Jesus Christ was resurrected. So then it becomes a question for us of, do we believe him or do we deny him? See, most of the so-called Christian world denies this. They teach a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday morning resurrection. They'll be teaching that busily, at least remotely, tomorrow morning. And no matter how you count, even in Kentucky, you cannot get 3 days and three nights from any crucifixion on Friday and a Sunday morning resurrection. Never mind the fact that we already saw that when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, when it was still dark, before the day had even started, the tomb was already empty. There's no means to get 3 days and three nights from a Friday to a Sunday resurrection. And in teaching that, they effectively deny Jesus Christ. Now, I don't believe they do that by intent. It's rather by deception. But it illustrates how important it is that we take note of what Jesus claimed to be true, and then we question ourselves whether we would believe and accept that or not. I'll quote some more from our fundamental belief on the 3 days and three nights. It says, quote, "The length of time that he was in the grave was the only sign he gave to prove he was the Messiah." End of quote. The timing of the resurrection then becomes a question of faith and obedience for those of us living almost 2,000 years later. Let's notice how important our response is to Jesus Christ. John chapter 15. It's important that we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, that we acknowledge him and that we accept what he taught and we live his life, live his way of life completely. John chapter 15 and verse 7. This, of course, was on that last Passover he shared with his disciples. And Jesus gives a telling point here about his people. If you abide in me, if you live in me, and my words abide in you, if his words live in us, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. We must be willing to accept what the Bible teaches and then live it. And if we find ourselves disagreeing with what Christ said was the only sign, then we need to busily go back to Scripture and prove it for ourselves. A second point as to why these 3 days and three nights that would culminate with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, about why this is relevant for us, why it's important that we understand this, is that if we accept that he was resurrected, which we do, we teach that, I think we all accept and believe that, then in doing so, we acknowledge that he was fully dead. That's important because, sadly, there are those out there who would argue that Jesus never really died, that he just sort of drifted away somewhere into some ethereal state, but he wasn't truly dead. And this is important that we get this correct because it's a serious topic. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is often referred to as the resurrection chapter for good reason. And notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. God inspired it. He's writing to me and to you as well. It says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." Of course, we reviewed that on Passover evening, that Christ died. He was our Passover lamb. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Verse 4, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." Most translations of the Bible will say on the third day. You can look at Revised Standard, New Revised Standard, New American Standard, the NIV, the Moffat English Standard, and the list goes on. Paul confirms here that Jesus Christ died and that he was then resurrected 3 days and three nights later. Do we ever stop and let that sink in? We often consider the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as we lead up to the Passover. And it's easy at times to, once Passover's over, then we go to keep the feast and to kind of move on from that topic. And we should move on to the meaning of the Holy Day, of course. But do we ever consider that Christ was dead for 3 days and three nights? The Almighty God who spoke, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness," was dead for you and for me. The Eternal, who met with Abraham, who wrestled Jacob, who called to Moses from the midst of the burning bush, was dead. The Word, who according to John 1, the Word who was God, who was with God, who was in the beginning with God, the Word who through whom all things were made, who became flesh and dwelt among us, who was full of grace and truth, who truly was Emmanuel, God with us, had died. For 3 days and three nights, he was dead, buried in the tomb. How could that be? I will say it's difficult as a human being to even wrap our minds around how Christ could have come to be in the first place, to understand that in a physical body. But the magnitude of this knowledge is truly incredible. As we reviewed at Passover, he died for me and for you and for all humanity. It's a very sobering reality to consider that he was dead for 3 days and three nights. It calls to mind the incredible nature of the gift that was given for us. What was that like for God the Father, for the angelic realm, when for the first time in ever, he was gone? 2 Peter tells us that a day is like 1,000 years to God. You can imagine what that would have been like. It'll be interesting to ask him in the kingdom. What was it like for him? What was that experience like for those 3 days and three nights? I think it's interesting that God's plan didn't say that Christ would be dead for one night and resurrected the next day. 3 days and three nights creeps along slowly. It makes us think and meditate and consider the magnitude of what God the Father and Jesus Christ did for us. What they gave up for 3 days and three nights so that we could have hope. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. It says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another," hearkening back to the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in once a year to make atonement for the people. Christ doesn't do this every year. It says, "He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." In acknowledging the 3 days and three nights, we acknowledge that he was fully dead. And that should give us pause to think and to consider as we walk forward with our life exactly what was given so that we could have life. And the third point that we'll consider this afternoon is how this is relevant for us today is that if Jesus Christ was resurrected after the 3 days and three nights, and again, we'll stipulate that we all agree that he was, if he was resurrected to eternal life, that means that we too can have access to eternal life. We can truly keep the feast. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul here in this passage would address a controversy that was taking place in Corinth, where apparently some had decided, well, it's really a heretical doctrine, that there is no such thing as a resurrection. And Paul addresses that quite squarely. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. He says, if Christ is not risen, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we're found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And notice verse 17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Verse 19, the famous quote, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Absent the resurrection, there is no real hope for a Christian life. Because to have a Christian life requires that Christ lives in us. If Christ is still dead, that's not possible. Notice Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul would reflect here on his own life. And it would be a statement that we should all be willing to say. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, as we understand the symbolism of baptism. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this physical life we still have now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Interlinear Bible renders it, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Quoting again from our fundamental belief on the 3 days and three nights, quote, the resurrection of Jesus Christ made immortality possible for mortal human beings, end of quote. We base that on Romans chapter 5. Let's go over there. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. Said, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, as we reviewed in the weeks leading up to Passover during that self-examination process, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Is the 3 days and three nights that ended with the resurrection of Jesus Christ relevant for you and for me? I would say very much it is. This, of course, is portrayed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, where Paul, as he would in this letter, write in some cases a rather stern rebuke of this congregation. And he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. But God's plan doesn't end with Passover. It doesn't end with us accepting Christ's sacrifice and then saying, great, we can do what we want to do. It goes on from Passover. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus Christ would foreshadow this understanding to his disciples on Passover evening. He would tell them so many things that in the moment they didn't understand, but would reflect on when they would look back later. Go to John chapter 15. And notice verse 26. Christ would foreshadow and would foretell, if you will, what would happen after his death and then his resurrection, and how God the Father and Jesus Christ would be able to live in the disciples going forward. John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper, referring to the Spirit of God, comes, which I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me. Looking forward to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would be given. Chapter 16 and verse 7. You can imagine the disciples scratching their head on Passover evening when he would say this. Chapter 16 and verse 7. Christ says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. How could that be? For if I do not go away, if he didn't die and then be resurrected 3 days and three nights later, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. Christ's death and then his resurrection 3 days and three nights later was required for God's plan to move forward so that he could give his people the Holy Spirit, as we'll study on Pentecost, and that we could then have Jesus Christ living in us and the opportunity going forward to develop the righteous character of God. Romans chapter 6. Let's notice this passage here. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Do we just continue on with our former life because of Christ's sacrifice that paid the penalty of death that we all had earned? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? As we've been taught for years with baptism, symbolically, we're put to death under the watery grave. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In the same reality that Jesus lives today, so we too should live differently. We should live an unleavened life, one that is unstained by the vulgarity of sin. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead 3 days and three nights after he was laid in the grave. And we are symbolically raised with him. You can mark for your notes Colossians 2 and verse 12. We're told that the old man is dead, he is buried, and that the Christian is to walk forth from that watery grave, living a new way of life, a way of life that's possible because the living Christ can live in us through the gift of the Spirit of God. And that should transform who we are. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. We were raised with Christ. Let's seek the things where he is now, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind. It's a choice. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This involves much more than just avoiding sin. It means we put forth the labor, the effort, the work to take in of the unleavened bread of righteousness, the mind, the heart, the character of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Notice verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Drop down to verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, the way we live must change. Because Christ was raised, he lives in us now. The way we live must be different. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the assignment for us as Christians. The notion or the idea in the Christian world that a believer doesn't have to do anything effectively stops God's plan in its tracks with Passover. Passover is just the beginning. It's the doorway, if you will, into the plan of God. And Jesus Christ is very much alive today. And he is very much working today in the lives of his people. Almost 2,000 years ago now, toward the end of the weekly Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Having spent 3 days and three nights in the grave, he was raised by the Father to eternal life. In that resurrection, he became the first of the first fruits, initiating a harvest of first fruits that will be realized at his return. Again, quoting from our fundamental belief on the 3 days and three nights, after his resurrection, Christ ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest, elder brother, and advocate with the Father. It is a magnificent understanding, the 3 days, the three nights that led to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is an understanding that is laden with hope, with joy, and excitement, and it is one that should also be life-changing. Following the resurrection, the disciples would be renewed in their relationship with Jesus Christ. The people of God would march forward through turbulent and at sometimes quite trying times, but they would march forward with the peace that comes from God. Notice Acts chapter 4. We consider the mindset of the disciples at Passover evening when Christ was taken and they all fled. And then what took place over the next several days as they must have wondered and considered, and the stress and the anxiety that they were experiencing as they were almost wanted men in their homeland at that time. And the transformation that then would take place, of course, after this is after Pentecost, and they've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But notice Acts chapter 4 and verse 18. So they called them. These are the authorities, the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem. They had arrested Peter and John for doing their work that God had tasked them with doing. And so they called them, and they commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. You can imagine a few weeks before, Peter was busily denying that he even knew Jesus Christ. And now the authorities are telling him, you can't speak or teach in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The knowledge of Christ's resurrection is incredible for us as the people of God. Much like the disciples, during this spring holiday season, we find ourselves in the midst of troubling and anxious times. Jesus would encourage us as he did his disciples. He knew what was coming on that last Passover evening with them. He knew what they were going to endure. He knew that it would be 3 days and three nights before he would be resurrected. And in John 14 and verse 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The faithfulness of God and the truth of the resurrection 3 days and three nights after Christ was laid in the grave provide a buoyant hope for us in these troubled times. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid.